All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. Go ahead, Brian. Okay, so question number one I asked, does Peter teach that Christians cannot be harmed if they do what is good? Please explain that inside Scripture. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Can Christians be harmed? Okay, but he just said, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?
If you're doing what is right, it doesn't make any difference what people do to you. I mean, in a sense.
Okay.
If you're doing right, you're going to go to heaven. So, and then Matthew 10:28 talks about fear of those who can hear the local body and the soul. So, and not just
his
body.
Okay.
So, is it comparing like God is so much greater than the people who can harm you? Like who is he, you know?
Yes, and we're gonna hit on that exactly. When you back up and look at the who's writing this?
Peter.
All right, Peter. When Peter really comes to the forefront of everything, which I know in the gospel accounts he is, but you get to the book of Acts, what's Peter doing? What's going on with him?
He's being persecuted.
Okay, he's preaching and he's being arrested, thrown in jail and beaten. So a man who went through that's not saying, look, if you do what's good, everything's going to be okay. You're not going to be harmed. Nobody's going to bother you. He's not saying that. I mean, you go back, you look at James being beheaded. You look at Stephen being stoned. Paul and all the things that he went through. So he's not saying do good and everything's going to be okay. We want to understand that. The whole letter itself is about the certainty of suffering and how Christians are to deal with it. And so he's not saying you cannot be harmed, but as Tiffany was pointing out, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is Paul saying essentially the same thing. And let's read here verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. Who will grab these for us? Okay, Samantha.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so he begins with a similar question. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying, well, no one can be against us because God's on our side. He's saying, ultimately, in the end, really, what can they do? You know, you would think someone who's doing good would have no enemies, but the exact opposite is true. Someone doing good is going to have enemies. Going to have people who are angry and mad, who oppose you, because the devil is at work in this world. And as Delma pointed out, you know, fear God and not man. And so when Peter brings out this point, you know, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Ultimately, in the end, they can't do anything to you. They have no real power over you. As Paul pointed out, you know, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. There's nothing that really has power over you as a follower of God. Yes, there's certain things they can do to you physically and all of that. But beyond that, they can't touch you. They have no power at all. Samantha.
Where's that scripture where it says, don't fear who can hurt the body, but fear who can destroy both the body and soul and health?
Right, Matthew 10:28. Exactly right. So he says, you know, here's the way that you live, faithfully and righteously for God. 1 Peter 3:13 again. He says, if you become followers of what is good. Does anybody have another word besides followers there? It's the idea of being... Okay, there's the connotation of being zealous for what is good. And the word itself is translated elsewhere as imitators. So when you think of an imitator of what is good, what comes to mind? If you have an imitation of something, what do you have?
Just like it.
Okay, just like it, a copy of it. So what he's saying ultimately back behind this is there's a pattern of what's good. It's laid out for you. You become an imitator. You apply that in your life. You mimic that. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is our example, and we are to be imitators of Christ, right? So you become imitators of what is good. You live like your Lord, and ultimately, there's nothing in this world that really has any power over you that can really do you any harm in the end. But rather, there will be a conflict with the world that will result. Don't be deceived about that. So verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? The last beatitude that he brings out, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Okay, for righteousness' sake, right? And that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Look, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Jesus says you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they persecute you, when they revile you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why would I rejoice? Because people are mistreating me.
Because you're living a life that's satisfactory to God.
Okay. You're living a life that's pleasing and acceptable to the Father. And what does that mean?
That if you die in that scene, you'll go to heaven.
Exactly right. You die in that condition, you're going to go to heaven. You have that hope of eternal life. And you have God with you in your life. As he says back in Peter, you know, you're... suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're blessed by that. He says there then, he quotes, everybody see at the latter part of verse 14, it's, you know, in italics. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That comes from Isaiah 8, where the context is King Ahaz over Judah is being threatened by the king of Syria and the king of Israel. They wanted Judah to join with them and go to war against Assyria, who had been marching west and conquering nations. And so Syria and Israel realize we're next. Assyria's coming for us. So they wanted Judah to come and join with them in the war. And when Judah refused, King Ahaz refused, they said, well, we're going to go to war against you and conquer you because you won't come out and fight with us. And Isaiah sent Ahaz to tell him, put your faith in Jehovah. Trust in Jehovah God when you're being threatened by these men. Now, if you go back and you read it, Ahaz didn't do that. He ended up being conquered by Israel and Syria. He ended up suffering great losses from them. But Isaiah was trying to get him to understand, don't turn to Assyria for help, which is what he ended up doing, taking things out of the temple, sending a payment to him. But you should trust in Jehovah. That's where your protection is. And so you think about Peter taking that and applying it here, that as a child of God, we shouldn't trust in the things of this world, turn to the world and think, well, the world is going to help us out. No, we need to put our trust and faith in God. That's where our strength is. He is our shield. He is our protector, our refuge, if you will. Any other thoughts there?
Like God told Israel not to go back to Egypt.
Yeah, there's many warnings in Isaiah, including about turning to Egypt for help and the horse, you know, trusting in a horse, trusting in chariots, trusting in the things of men. You can't trust in those things that are flesh. You need to trust in God. Exactly right. So he says, you know, here you are, following and doing what is good. You're applying the principles of truth in your life, serving God. Don't be afraid of these people who come against you. You're blessed as a child of God. And verse 15, be ready to give a defense. But he says something in order to prepare for this, for your mindset to be right. And that's question number two. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts?
Set him aside as number one in your life and the control point of your whole being.
Okay, control point. I like that. Brianna, do you have something?
I just said put first.
Okay, put him first. Sanctify, meaning set aside. What's the other translations? Nathan, you have it?
Honor the Messiah.
Okay, honor the Messiah, but sanctify what? Not the Lord God in your hearts.
Christ as Lord.
Christ as Lord. So it gives a little different sense. They both mean the same thing. Both those translations mean the same thing. But it's the idea, sanctify Christ as Lord. So Christ, the idea of the anointed one of God, he's the Savior of God, but sanctify him as Lord. What does Lord carry with it?
Master.
He's our master. And so if he is our master, what's the relationship? What's responsibilities and duties?
We're to be obedient. Servants to him.
Exactly. As Tom said, the control point. He is the one who governs our lives. We are bound to him, obligated to him. We belong to him. We don't have the right to do whatever we want to do. Everything must be in accordance with his will, and we must bend our will to his. So to set him apart is to be convicted and to submit to his rule in our life. And when it talks about sanctify Christ as Lord, The idea of the Lord there is as Jehovah God. You know, we need to, I think we all understand it, but it helps to remind us sometimes, you know, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think of Jehovah solely as the Father. But the Bible repeatedly makes these references to Christ being Jehovah as well. It's the idea of the Almighty, the great divine being. He possesses that divinity over us and the authority over us. So we sanctify him as Lord in our lives and trust in him when we are threatened by the enemy. So he says, you sanctify him and be ready to do what? Give a defense. What does it mean to give a defense?
Explain why you believe what you believe.
Okay. Explain why you believe what you believe. Anybody want to elaborate on that?
Well, a defense implies evidence.
Okay. What does he say toward the latter part there? To everyone who asks you,
reason
for the hope that is in you. Okay, we're being persecuted by people who are attacking us, saying things against us, who belittle us and ridicule us for our beliefs, for our practices, our behaviors. And he says, you be ready to give a defense when they ask you a reason for that. I just want to get to the fundamental point that Christianity is based on logic. It's based on rational understanding and reasoning that has evidence to back it up. We don't believe a myth. We don't believe a philosophy that seems to, you know, fit in life that, you know, thousands of years of experience have told us, well, this may be true, and so it seems to be true. It's not that. We believe in truth based on evidence, going all the way back, you know, to the garden, going back to the flood. I mean, we can see physical, real evidence of the flood. We have a record of these things that's not only corroborated by the multiple books in the Bible, and again, maybe we forget that sometimes. We have multiple books. These men didn't sit down and write these things together in a room, and not one man wrote all these things. Over 40 writers of the Bible, they wrote these things, and they confirm one another's account of these things. And you can go to extra-biblical evidence in writings or archaeology that point to the reality or to the truth of what is recorded. So we've got all this evidence that's laid out in front of us here. That's what we believe. That's what we follow. That's what we apply in our life. And we're to be ready to answer people with that and explain in a reasonable, logical way why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do. We cannot tell them, well, that's just what I believe. That's just what I feel. I feel that's the right. That goes nowhere. Because they'll say, well, I don't feel that way.
You know, it's so plain. I just can't understand why people can't see it. You know, it's too simple. If they take the truth, want to know it.
Yes. Yes, there's a saying, you know, they'd climb a tree to believe a lie. Wow. Mm-hmm. Or stay on the ground and believe the truth. Too many people will climb that tree because they want to believe a lie. It's the devil at work. It's the devil at... Okay, I don't know. So, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Why would we put up with mistreatment? Why would we deny ourselves the pleasures of this life? People are going to wonder about that. Why do you do this? Why don't you drink? So we need to be ready to give them an answer to that. Danny?
That's why, beginning of the service, sometimes they, you know, mention about if anybody's got a question, come to us and that we'll open up the Bible and see what the Bible's got to say. That's why, you know, I like when they do that, you know, when you have visitors, to have an understanding. It's not what we're saying or our opinion. We're going to go open up to the Scriptures.
Right. He's mentioning that we have the announcement frequently, you know, if you have a question, we'll sit down with an open Bible and talk to you about that question. So we go to the evidence God has provided, not our opinion, our judgment, our tradition. We want to go to the Bible and see the answer and explain that to people. And the hope that is in us is that hope of an everlasting life. Remember that Peter opened up the book talking about the inheritance that is laid up for you in heaven. When he begins to talk about suffering throughout the book, he lays that foundation to start with. You've got this inheritance in heaven. That's what's going to anchor you. That's what's going to keep you on the right path in the midst of all these sufferings. You have something, Marla?
When I read this, I mean, I think about the suffering that is probably the conversation in this time that people would hear, well, this happened to this person, or this person was taken and was killed because of his beliefs and his faith. And I can imagine that there is a fear, because the physicalness of our bodies, that's all we know. And for these people, especially, you know, at this time, when they were faced with life and death, and to be ready to, when you're suffering, that's a good thing for Christ. And I think in their mind, yes, it is. And I'm ready to do that. But then I was reading something with Peter which said, I will never deny you. I will never deny you. And he did. And so when push comes to shove, you know, yes, you're blessed if you suffer for him. Okay, now be ready to give that defense. Because I grew up being taught a different way. Why did I believe? Because my parents taught me that. Well, now it's different. If I'm going to suffer for Christ, I mean, I'm given that defense for why. That's always on my mind. It's like an inner confirmation. It's an inner support and a building up. Yes, I'll suffer, and here's why. And I know this is true. So it's not just for the people who persecute you. But when you're faced with those trials and you know you can give a defense, it also helps you stand up to that.
Right. You build up that inner core of strength. Exactly right. Denise? Right. And it's not saying that we don't go on the offense at times, but in the context, we're suffering, we're being attacked for what we believe, and we've got to be ready to give a defense of that, not just cave in, not just give an excuse, not just, you know, well, it's not worth arguing about. Hey, here's the truth.
I often say, Stephen, that in times like that, that's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah. As Peter did when he was challenged at the trial of Christ, but then you see less than 2 months later, he's being arrested and beaten, and he's like, we ought to obey God rather than man. He had learned a lesson, you know, okay, he understood, okay, there's the boasting. That's one. It's another thing to go through it. And he had learned to go through it by that time. Gerald, do you have something?
Well, John 17, in Christ's prayer, that he asked the Father that they be one, and the apostles, he's praying for the apostles, that they be one, and the one of those that hear them, that they believe what they're teaching.
Yes. That they would be one as well, united together in truth. Now, question number 3, are we required to answer every question we are asked related to our faith and the truth? And I asked you to cite examples from the Bible to support your answer.
It depends on why they're asking the question. We can go back to Christ and the apostles who were suffering and they didn't give an answer because we knew they were being asked sarcastically and they weren't ready to receive the answer for their hope.
Okay. So Kevin's saying essentially no. Mm-hmm. Anybody have a different answer?
Sometimes I don't know the answer lots of times.
Okay, so some questions maybe we don't know the answer, but in that case, what should we do? Go search the scripture. Okay. But the answer to the question is no. When Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, we understand there is a broader context in the Word of God. This goes back to that fundamental rule of study. You need to look at everything that's said on a particular subject. What else comes to light or to bear on that particular question? And you go back and you look at Jesus, particularly when he was on trial, even in Matthew 22, when he was in the debates with the Jews, and you know the Sadducees came to him with the question, well, you know, this man had, or this woman has seven husbands, who's she going to be in the resurrection? He more or less sort of pushed their thing aside and answered the way he wanted to answer that question. When he was on trial before the Jews, he would not answer most of what was thrown up against him. When he was finally put under oath, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, or not? It is as you say, and you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. When he was on trial before Pilate, Pilate marveled that he would not answer. So there are various occasions where Jesus would not answer the things that were being asked of him or thrown up against him, and just wouldn't deal with that. Matthew 7:6, do not cast what?
Pearls
before the swine. Don't do it. Okay, that's not for you to get involved with. And then let's read Titus 3 verses 9 through 11. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, and who will grab this for us? Go ahead, Kevin.
But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Okay. Avoid foolish disputes. Don't get caught up in stupid arguments. Okay, anybody ever had anyone that wanted to drag him into one of those? Just, what's the purpose? What are people trying to do sometimes?
Justify their own ideas.
Okay, justify their own ideas.
Just instigate the situation.
Stir up trouble. They want to get under your skin, they want to see you pop off, and then they want to dismiss everything else you have to say. Gloria.
Well, this verse 15 is really just about one thing. It's just to give an answer for the reason of your hope. So we should be able to answer that.
Yes, we should be able to answer that. That is true. Some questions people ask us are designed to entrap us. They want to ask the impossible question. They sometimes just want to confuse us, or they want to confuse other people who are listening to the discussion that's taking place. And sometimes they're just dishonest questions. Just flat out, you're not being honest, and you don't need to get involved in that.
I think that's where you have to have wisdom when it comes to the situation. And as a Christian, take the high road and know, is this going to further the cause of Christ, or is this going to be a stumbling block? And I mean, she'll tell you, I've had numerous times with my father where this has been an issue, and at some point she's always said, you know, Marley, you're casting your pearls before the swine. I kind of chuckled, but, you know. But there's times with him that I just have to go, this is not going to help anything. It's not going to make you believe, and it's not going to cause me to fall. And it's hard to walk away sometimes because you just want to beat it into them. But, you
know. Yeah, so especially people who are close to you that, you know, you sit there and think, as was mentioned a while ago, it's just so plain. Why can't you get that baptism is essential? What is wrong with you? You know? And then they have all these crazy questions and challenges and just everything under the sun to get away from the truth. But as you just said, we have to think about, you know, in engaging in this, is this going to honor God? Is this going to help to further the cause of truth? Am I going to protect the integrity of the truth? or if me getting engaged in this is going to harm it. Just like he told Titus, you know, don't engage in foolish disputes and genealogies and strivings about the law. There's all kinds of things people could bring up that are going to end up harming the ultimate goal that you have. I want to save this person's soul. That's what I'm thinking about. Is this going to help to save their soul or the souls of others who are around, who are listening to this, witnessing this? Carol?
In the verses we read in Romans earlier, in chapter 8, in verse 39, it talks about, after it gives a long list of things that shouldn't have any power over us, we shouldn't fear. Verse 39 says, or any other creature, everything, you know, everything that is to be known is either the creator or its creature. It's either been created, it may be even as government, you know, God ordained government doesn't mean man has a twist in it. But it's still a creation. It's not the creator. And we need to understand that what we're trying to do is what God wants us to do. He is the creator, and everything else is just a creature.
Yep, and we need to reflect well on our Creator in these things. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out and to preach, and he's saying, here's what you're going to face. And in verse 16, he told them, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So it takes wisdom in dealing with some of these things. A newborn babe in Christ is not going to be able to handle some questions that others can handle, and it can be that that newborn babe needs to say, you know what, I need to get back to you on that, if they're unsure of it, as opposed to taking a leap and trying to handle something they're not equipped to handle and end up making a mess of things. So use some wisdom in these things. It can be tricky sometimes, but we are to answer honest questions. We are to defend and uphold the truth. We're to answer hard questions. There are some hard questions people bring to us that maybe even we wrestle with. But we need to, as was mentioned before, you know, turn to the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. And sometimes it's all we can do is, what does this verse say? You know, not what I think of it, but what does that, you read that and you tell me what it says. And so let the Scripture answer it. We need to be ready and willing to expose error and to explain why we believe and do what we do.
It's like Christ when the Pharisees was asking about the tax money. He said, whose inscriptions on that coin? They said, Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar, and give to God what's God's.
Exactly.
I'm saying, the person that is asking the questions is going to have more respect for you if you answer them and say, I don't know something, or let me get back with you with Scripture on that. A lot of times people, I think, will say, you know, I'm not sure where that is, or I don't know the answer to that, and they leave it. But when you answer them, I think it's important to make sure that you say, you know, I'm not exactly sure where that's at in the Scriptures. Give me some time and I will get back with you, and then do it. Mm-hmm. And the respect that they're going to have for you is a lot more. I know even with my father, as much as I said we fight over this, but we do. When he asks me something and I can't for that moment figure out where it's at, I always try to go back and say, I found it. And he said, why have I figured you'd forget? It puts them on the defensive end. Oh, okay. Because now they don't have something to come back with.
Exactly. And we're going to touch on that exact point really here in just a second. You have some? Okay. He says to give this answer in what disposition?
Meekness and fear.
Meekness. What is meekness?
Gentleness.
Courage under control.
Humbly, not angry.
Okay. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is not about your relationship to your fellow man. It's about your relationship to God. That your spirit your powers are under God's control. That you don't just act on your passions. You know, somebody asks you a question, somebody challenges your faith. You're so stupid for going down there, and you people think you're the only ones going to heaven. And man, they're just needling away at you, and you just want to let them have it. Can't do that. You got to have that power under control to God's will. And then it comes out in your relationship to that other person. But it's really, meekness is about your relationship to God. Submitting to His will, allowing His truth to control you. You can't defend the truth in an ungodly manner, being angry and hateful and ugly and nasty about it. And we don't answer people to prove that we are right. See, we get into arguments and we just want to prove I'm right. And what? You're wrong. That's not the reason we're answering this. And it's not to say I'm better than you, my church is better than you, the way I worship is better than you. That's not why we answer. That's not why we give a defense. We need to have humility, knowing that God is in control. And He says, with fear. Fear of what?
Fear of God.
Fear of God. Consistently through the Bible, we fear God, not man. Fear God, not man. So He's talking about really, you remember who you are before God. As you give this answer, as you defend it, you make sure you remember your relationship to God.
And this is very hard to do. When you get a person that really wants to get under your skin,
mm-hmm.
you have really got to exercise control.
Exactly. Exactly. Because, man, they can get you tangled up really quick, and all of a sudden those voices raise and clashing with each other. But we have to make sure we keep that under control. And this is where he gets to it in verse 16. When we give this answer, what should we walk away with? A good conscience. Having a good conscience. That you've done what you know is right to do. You don't walk away and say, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Ooh, I shouldn't have said it in that way. And you feel guilty. Anybody ever walk away like that? Feeling guilty about, okay, I really didn't handle myself right there, and I've got to go back and apologize. And you apologize for your behavior, and sometimes what do they take that as?
Apologize for what you said.
Apologize for what you said. The truth that you spoke. Well, I didn't mean to offend you, is the way they sometimes hear. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't handle myself properly in that. They can misinterpret. So we want to be very careful. I'm not saying you don't go back and apologize for your wrong behavior. You always try to correct what you did is wrong and apologize for that. But you want to try it from the very beginning to act in a way that you have that good conscience, that when they wrongly accuse you, your behavior is the answer. That other people looking at this go, well, you know, somebody's witnessing a discussion between you and somebody who's trying to trip you up, and you handle yourself well, and you're calm, and you're compassionate, you're patient. That they see this other person's just, you know, a hyper out of control individual that's just trying to cause trouble, and you're trying to be reasonable and rational. Your behavior answers some of those accusations that are brought against you. And so it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He says, you know, that's kind of odd to us, maybe, verse 17. It's better if it is the will of God. Well, is it the will of God? I mean, is it God's will that we suffer? Is God in heaven thinking, I want them to suffer? What is it God's will for us? Do I? That we do what's right.
He knows that it's going to produce at times stuff.
It's a consequence. Right. It's a consequence of it. And it is God's will that we do good. And if we suffer because of that, then that's just the way that it is. Rather than for suffering for doing evil, which we'll talk more about, Lord willing, in chapter 4, as he talks about suffering as a Christian. So, anything else through verse 17? All right, let's read 18 through 22, please. Who will grab that for us? Someone toward the back there, and good and loud. All right, Nathan.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, but the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him.
Okay. Essentially what he's pointing out here, Christ suffered, but triumphed in the end. First of all, he says, Christ also suffered once for sins. In what way? What does he follow that up with?
Just for the unjust.
The just for the unjust. What does it mean by the just?
God, Christ, and then we're the unjust.
Okay. He was free from sin, the Lord was. But we were guilty of sins. So the just for the unjust, to what end? To bring us to God. Do you see now what he's been arguing, 13 to 17? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer, you be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why? To what end? To what purpose is it all? Same as Christ. To bring people to God. And so our actions, our behavior, our answers need to be to the end of bringing people to God. So he's giving Christ as the example here. Look, he suffered. And guess what? He was just suffering for the unjust. So we face that suffering. And we need to have that same attitude as he did, understanding there's a bigger picture here, if you will. So he did it for their benefit, and we suffer for their benefit. We don't think just simply of ourselves and what we're going through, but how is this going to help someone else? And so the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The New King James says, but made alive by the Spirit, and it has Spirit capitalized. Other translations have being made alive in the Spirit, and Spirit is lowercase. Both concepts are scriptural. I lean toward one over the other, but if it's the by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ, which is absolutely true. The Holy Spirit was involved in preaching to the souls who are in prison. That's absolutely true. The other understanding of it with in the Spirit, lowercase s, is that he was put to death in the flesh, raised in the Spirit, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That body, Acts chapter 1, he ascended back into heaven. Don't ask me to explain beyond that. I just know what it says. He ascended back into heaven. Okay, so it's the idea of him being raised and going back to the spiritual realm, all that's involved in that. And it was in the spiritual realm, in a sense, that he went through and taught to the spirits who are in prison, which we're going to get to that in a minute. Where are they? Where were they? All that kind of thing. But it's just two different ways of looking at that. So the question then, did Jesus preach to souls in Hades between his death and resurrection? He went into the Hadean world. Scripture makes that clear, Acts chapter 2. His soul was not left in Hades. That means it was in Hades. Is that when he went and preached to these spirits? How do we know that? Okay, Tom's shaking his head no. He's exactly right. How do we know that?
Because there's no way to pass from one to the other, so there's really no need.
Okay. Mormon doctrine takes this as, you know, going and preaching to spirits who are in a place of torment and preaching to them, and then the living relatives are baptized for them and they bump them up to that next level in the afterlife. That's where Mormonism points to on this. But here's the answer, verse 20. Because he says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. He's pointing to when this took place. They're in prison while Peter is writing the letter. They are in a place of torment, in a place of prison. They are captive at that point. But he says he went and preached to them in the days of Noah. So how did he do that? Where was Jesus in the days of Noah? He preached through Noah, exactly right. Somebody quickly turn to Ephesians 2:17. Ephesians 2:17 and read that for us.
And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near.
Okay. He preached peace to the Ephesians, referring to Christ. Christ never went to Ephesus. It's the same concept. He went through the Holy Spirit to preach to the people at Ephesus. It was through Noah, through inspiration, that he preached to the people in Noah's day. But now, in Peter's time, they're in prison. They died in the flood, and they're in prison. That's the concept. That's the idea that he's laying out. But he's getting to this point of, while the ark was being prepared, how many souls were saved? Eight souls. How many people are saved now? Few. That's his point. Few. Don't be ashamed that you're a rare, very small minority in this world. Don't be ashamed of that. And don't let it intimidate you. Don't let it bother you. Don't give up. Be willing to suffer in order to be saved and to help others to be saved. So how did the ark save Noah? His obedience.
He built the ark, got in it, so that's how.
Exactly right. God gave him instructions and Noah followed it. How does baptism save us?
Obedience.
God gives us instructions and we follow it. It's, as was said a while ago, it's so simple, right? So simple. Same concept. And that's why he gives, okay, here's what Noah did, and eight souls were saved, and here's the antitype, here's a likeness unto it, that baptism saves us. It's not about the outward cleansing, it's not about taking a bath, it's about the answer or an appeal of a good conscience toward God. That I know what God wants me to do, I know what God has told me to do in order to have my sins cleansed, and that means being immersed in water. And so I am answering God's call to that, or I am appealing to God for a good conscience, and so I'm immersed and I'm raised. And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's his resurrection that gives it power. If he was still in the grave, there would be no power there. But he's raised from the dead, and so that gives it power. Now, here's the thing I want us to think about. He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Remember, he began this section, verse 18. Christ suffered for sins. But what happened? He's raised and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. We're going to suffer for sins, but God's going to give us a reward. We're going to be raised and we're going to be in heaven. So whatever suffering we go through, we need to put that in context. We'll get through it. And we'll be rewarded. We will be victorious in the end. All right, Lord willing, chapter 4 next week.